Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is our brother Mark Vincent. And the theme for Brother Vincent's classes this week is Exploring the Psalms. Today's class is entitled Psalms of Christ. Mark.
Well, good morning, everyone. So we're in the final straight, the last lap, and just a couple of preliminary points before we get started. First of all, my apologies for mentioning Mr. Brady yesterday. Despite having lived here for some time, I'd forgotten how massively inappropriate that was, especially in the light of the recent deflationary concerns, and particularly in this area. So anyway, the least said about that, the better. And moving swiftly on, a couple of people have asked me during the week whether some of the things we've been talking about this week are in the book that I wrote on the Psalms. That is the book, Exploring the Psalms, and it's available from the Christadelphian office. I don't make any money from it, so I would feel a bit uncomfortable about mentioning it, perhaps if I did. But I mention it because a couple of people have asked me, and the answer is yes. A lot of the material we have been talking about and the topics are covered in the book, and there's a lot more examples in there as well. And there's quite a lot of, here are some more Psalms to go away and think about. So that is available from the office, and I think you can also get an electronic copy as well for less than $10. More important than that, though, is really the approach to the Psalms that we've been taking during the week. And we've essentially done something very simple, haven't we? We've just sat together with the Psalms, and we've just reflected over their words. We've let them roll over in our minds. We've looked for patterns. We've looked for shape. We've asked ourselves, why is this part sat next to this part? Why does it keep using that word? What's that image all about? Why has God chosen to use that particular set of images or phraseology in the psalm? And doing that, taking the time to do that, and it really does require just reading and reading and reading and letting the words float in our minds. The beauty of doing that is that, in a way, Bible study, it's a type of Bible study, yes, but very quickly the lines between Bible study and personal meditation become blurred, and the lines between thought about God and thought to God become blurred. And our thoughts about the Psalms can actually become a kind of a meditation and a kind of a prayer that's directed to Him. And I think that's something that's particularly wonderful about this part of Scripture when we study it in that kind of way. So I hope that's something that's useful and that you can take away as an approach. Psalms of Christ, then. That's a huge topic, isn't it? Could be a whole Bible school series, I suppose. And we can just make a few pointers. Why don't we start by taking an example? It's perhaps not one of the most well-known examples, and yet Psalm 143, it's not in the sheet, you'll need your Bibles for this one. Psalm 143 is quite fascinating when we just look there at some of the phrases. And often it will be that a particular phrase that we'll come across will remind us of Christ and will catalyze then a thought process of, that's interesting, that sounds like Christ. I wonder if there's anything else in the verses around which is like Christ. Let's take a look. Verse 6 we'll come in at. So, we just imagine that we're reading along here in our daily readings, and we come across verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. And the language of thirst there, and being like a thirsty land, reminds us of the words of our Lord on the cross, perhaps. And we think, well, is that just an accidental coincidence of language, or is there something larger here? Well, even in that expression, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his hands outstretched on the cross. And of course, from a human perspective, that is about human beings pinning someone down, isn't it? And pinning them to a piece of wood and taking away any control that they had. And yet, we know, because we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, that it was actually the opposite of that, that it was by his self-control, it was by his control that he remained on the cross. And the stretching forth of his hands was not because he could not have done anything, or he could not have prayed and angels would have come to his aid, but rather was stretching forth of his hands to God in demonstration that he belonged completely to his Father, and that he had nothing to hide from his Father, and that all his hope and expectation depended on his Father. And the stretching forth of Jesus' hands then in that sense becomes a beautiful thing. And in verse 7 there was another phrase, wasn't there? Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, wasn't it, that the Lord Jesus had said. And so noticing those little elements then in those two verses might lead us then to go back over other parts of the psalm and see what else we could find. And we don't have time to do that thoroughly, but in verse 3, for example, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten me down to the ground, he hath made me dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. And of course, there was the darkness at the crucifixion, wasn't there? And there was the identification that the Lord Jesus, isn't that interesting, as those that have been long dead. And of course, the whole work of Jesus Christ and the fate of those who had been long dead and all those who would die afterwards was held in the balance at this moment as the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with these issues and fought to make his will the will of his Father. Verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. And we think of Jesus' agony in the garden. But there's something else in this psalm that's set against this as well, and which gives the Lord Jesus the strength to withstand what it is that he's going through. Verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. That hope of a new day, of a bright morning without clouds, when sin and corruption and death would all be behind him. And how he would long for that, and how he would try and focus on that, I imagine, as he was there on the cross. And at the end of that verse, for I lift up my soul unto thee. And it's the Gospel of John, isn't it, that uses that language of being lifted up, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, lifted up before God and held high as God's demonstration of his righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly acquiesced to that and gave his soul, gave his life, that this might be. And verse 11, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul. Sorry, that's verse 12. Verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And again, the language of God's righteousness associated with the death of Jesus here, the language of quickening, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So, quite an incredible psalm, isn't it, which touches on so many relevant aspects that create these, that form these echoes with the Lord Jesus Christ and his agony upon the cross. And that's one aspect then of the way in which the Psalms speak of Christ. And we're familiar with that kind of material from Psalms like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which is the Psalm that has most different parts of it quoted in the New Testament. But there is a challenge, isn't there, with this notion of messianic psalms and of which parts we apply to Christ and which parts we do not, and parts that seem not to apply to him. And we can sometimes find that actually within a psalm that seems very obviously messianic. So Psalm 69 is an example of that. Maybe we'll just take a really quick look at it. Psalm 69, as I've just mentioned, I mean, no one would debate, would they, that this is a messianic psalm speaking of his anguish upon the cross. And yet, within that psalm, we've got verse 5, for example. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, we can, you know, we could do a workaround and say, well, it's about the way in which Christ took upon him the sins of the world. But that's not what it says, is it? It talks about them being his sins and his foolishness. So how does that bit sit against Christ in a psalm in which so much does? Or similarly, as we come to the end of the part that is about the crucifixion, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So very clearly messianic there, quoted in the Gospels effectively, isn't it? But then the next verse, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and so on. And we go into all these verses of imprecation, asking God to punish the enemies, when in fact on the cross Jesus said exactly the opposite, didn't he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it seems that at that point, we've been reading so many verses that seem to be literally fulfilled upon the cross, and then Jesus makes a deliberate break and says the opposite of what the psalm says. And we won't go into the reason for that and what's going on that just at the moment. It's interesting that elsewhere those verses of imprecation are actually quoted twice in later New Testament writing in the book of Acts and elsewhere. So it's not that those verses don't apply at all, but they didn't apply in relation to the specific work of Christ on the cross at that time. And Jesus said something else when he said, Father, forgive them. So what we're seeing here is that as we journey through Psalm 69, there are parts, and in this case the majority part, which is about Christ on the cross, but then there are parts where that fades out of focus and we come back to something else, and parts where actually this part is not about Jesus on the cross, this is about a different aspect of Jesus' work. And it can seem to get very complicated and perhaps a little bit confusing, can't it? And we can feel ourselves sometimes sort of forced into a decision. So is this psalm messianic or not? But really that's a false choice, because it assumes that there are only two categories, doesn't it? There's messianic psalms and there's psalms that are not messianic, and every psalm we have to sort them into one or other of those boxes. And it's just not like that, I think. I think what we have instead is more of a spectrum. And what I would suggest is that a very helpful way of thinking about Christ in the psalms is to take what we might call a typological approach. Now that sounds complicated, doesn't it? But really it's a simple idea. We're all familiar with types, and we're familiar with the way in which Joseph was a type of Christ, and the details of his life correspond with Christ. But of course, not everything in Joseph's life was the same as Christ, otherwise he would have been Christ. And Solomon's perhaps an even more obvious example. You know, he built a house for the Lord. He was the son of David. He had a reign of peace. He asked for and received wisdom from the Lord. All those things are like Christ, but you don't need me to tell you the aspects of his life that were not like Christ. But that's how it is with a type. It's like an image. Do you remember how we said images, imagery was something which is like something and yet at the same time is not like something? Well, a type is like that. In aspects of his life, Solomon is like Christ. Samson is like Christ. But there are other aspects of their lives in which they're not like Christ. And in fact, what they did may even be the opposite of Christ. And we don't have a problem with that, do we? We're comfortable with this idea that aspects of a character's life has echoes in the life of the Lord, but that they were human too, and there were other aspects that were not. Well, I think that's a helpful way of thinking about the Psalms. The Psalms were written for an original circumstance, you know, when David was, or whoever, was writing about what was going on in their life, but there was another horizon too. And perhaps in many cases, David was aware of it, perhaps in some cases he was not aware of it. And it's a little bit like when you've got, you know, bifocal glasses, and you're looking near, and of course you look at the bottom bit of your bifocals, don't you? And then you can see what's on the text right in front of you. If you try to look in the distance through that part of your glasses, it's just going to look blurred, and vice versa. It's no use using the long range part to read close up because it's just going to be blurred. Or if you want a different image, it's like the 3D glasses, isn't it? Where one eye lets one sort of light through and the other eye lets the other sort of light through. And if you've only got one of those, you can only see one aspect. So, and in our reading, we can read, as it were, with the near field vision, and we can think about how it applies in its initial application, and parts of the psalm will come into perfect focus and fit absolutely in that sense. But then we'll read something and we'll say, this doesn't really fit David though, does it? This language is more spectacular than could even be applied to David's reign or to Solomon's. And that's a clue that actually that's for using our other set of lenses. And then we put on our distance vision and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And occasionally we'll come to some elements we think, that doesn't really fit with Christ. Well, no, that's for looking at with your other lenses. So depending what lenses you're looking through, you'll see different things and different parts of the psalm will jump out at you and will come into focus. And I think it's one of the wonders of the way Scripture is written, that there are these different horizons. Because, of course, we put on another set of spectacles again, and we can see our own lives, can't we, in our own circumstances, and how the psalm is relevant to us. So it shouldn't surprise us then, in Psalm 69, that we find parts that apply, that are less applicable to Christ, or that are less applicable to Christ's first advent and more applicable to his second advent, because the Scriptures have this layering taking place in them. So for me, at least, I find that a helpful way of thinking about Christ in the Psalms. Well, I'd like now to take another example, a final example, and it's Psalm 18. This is quite an extended one, so we'll spend a little bit of time here. Now, this psalm is a very important psalm. Why do we say that? Because it's found twice in the Bible. It's found once here, and it's found once in 2 Samuel 22. So as we read through the narrative of Samuel, at the end of David's life, now two psalms are inserted into the narrative, two poems, which I think, are put there as a kind of a summary of David's work and his legacy. And one of them is a big psalm, a swashbuckling psalm, if I might be allowed to use that term. And that's this one, that's Psalm 18. It's 2 Samuel 22, which surveys the whole of David's life and the wonderful things that God has done for him. And it goes right back to his time when he was being chased by Saul and how God delivered him from that, and right forward to the time when he became this great king in the earth. And God was working through all of it. God's hand was behind it all. So you can see how appropriate it is to put that psalm right there towards the end of the narrative of David's life in 2 Samuel. And then another poem is also added, a poem which contrasts with it and says, that was all wonderful, but it's not the full reality. God has made these amazing promises, but they haven't fully come true in David's life, and they wouldn't fully come true in Solomon's life either. And it would await another day when one greater than David would come, who, of course, we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, the first psalm, Psalm 18, spoke about that too, and that's what we're going to spend some time thinking of now. Verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now, when you read that, that makes a lot of sense in relation to David's life, doesn't it? That God was all of those things to him. And we're not really thinking messianic thoughts here particularly. There's nothing that's triggering in the text that we should think messianically. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a reader of this psalm, as he was a reader of all the other psalms too. And it's the New Testament writers who actually quote that little phrase, in whom I will trust. And they quote it as being about Christ. And we won't look at that quotation, but it's there in Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And similarly, if we just skip to the end of the psalm for a minute and look at verse 49... Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praise unto thy name. Now that verse, a little fragment of that verse, is quoted in Romans 15 and verse 9. And again, just reading that verse, you wouldn't particularly be thinking messianic thoughts. You might have your David spectacles on rather than your Christ spectacles, so to speak. And yet, again, Paul says, actually, you can read that about Christ as well. So right at the beginning of the psalm, the New Testament tells us, actually, this is about Christ also. And right at the end of the psalm, the New Testament tells us, actually, this is about Christ also. So, well, what more clue do we need then? The whole thing, the beginning and the end, then, the New Testament is telling us is actually about Christ, even when it didn't particularly seem to be about him at all. And that's, I think the scriptures there are giving us encouragement. They're saying, go on then, you can do this too. They're taking passages that do not seem to require us to think of Christ and showing us that we can, and therefore perhaps that we should. And I'd like to just read you a little quotation from the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, who wrote this in his Tyndale commentary on the Psalms. And he's talking about exactly these two New Testament quotations of Psalm 18 that we've just looked at. The special interest of these phrases for us is their lack of special interest. They do not force us by some striking claim or paradox to look for a supernatural figure to fulfill them. They fit David perfectly. The fact that neither of these authors, Paul and the author to the Hebrews, troubles to state, let alone to argue, that the psalm is messianic, suggests that the New Testament takes it for granted that Davidic royal psalms have this added dimension. This tallies with the similar handling of the Psalms in the preaching of Peter and in the Gospels. And I think he's absolutely right about that. So let's have a look through the Psalm then. And this again will be a sort of a scanning approach rather than a long stop. Let's have a look at how this Psalm, which, as we've already said, spans the entire career of David, might similarly span the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ in both his first and second advent, and it does, and that's one of the things that's so wonderful about it. Well, first of all, verses 4 to 6. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. So this then is the sorrow of death, isn't it? Quite literally, that's upon him. And we say, well, what was the sorrow of death for David? Well, it was when he was being hunted for his life by Saul. And what was the sorrow of death for Christ? Well, of course, we know what that was. We've already been there in Psalm 143. And the fascinating thing is that the psalm tells us what the occasion of this psalm was. It says it was written on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And the remarkable thing about the word Saul in Hebrew, you know that Hebrew has consonants and no vowels in the original text, the consonants of the word Saul are exactly the same consonants as the word Sheol, the word for death. David spoke the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of death. And in a way then, the chasing by Saul, the pursuit of David by Saul, is a little image, it's a little picture of David being pursued by death. And David's deliverance from that death, as it were, a little resurrection, as it were, from death for David in type, when he's delivered from Saul. Now, before we get to that deliverance, something else happens in verse 7. Then, after David has cried to the Lord, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And so it goes on through to verse 15, and it's the description of a theophany, isn't it? A wonderful manifestation of the glory of God, in which God, enthroned upon the cherubim, comes to the aid of his servant, to his beloved David, and to his beloved the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the darkness there, and some have made the connection with the darkness at the crucifixion and have suggested that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed a theophany as he was on the cross, which would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And would really fit this psalm well. But whether or not that did happen, in picture, in metaphor, it certainly did, didn't it? And the deliverance is described as in almost dragon-like imagery, isn't it? With which God swoops down to save his servant and plucks him from those deep waters in which he is drowning and sets his feet again upon dry ground, upon a rock, it says in later on in the psalm. So then, the glory of God is manifested at the very point of David's greatest need and at the very point of the Lord Jesus Christ's greatest need. The glory of God is proclaimed as the Lord hangs upon the cross and faces the terrors of death. Verse 16 now describes the aftermath of this incredible deliverance. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Again, that's messianic language, isn't it, there, that's being used. So God has delivered his servant now. He's delivered David from the hand of Saul. He's delivered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom he delights. He's delivered him from the power of the grave. And why has he done that? Well, we're not left to speculate about that, nor are we left even to rely on knowledge that we already have from elsewhere. The psalm actually tells us why it is that God has done this. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Now that's a very strong protestation of righteousness and innocence, isn't it? And again, if we've got purely our David spectacles on, we might start to feel a bit uncomfortable with this and say, well, is it right to be quite so bold in our attestations of our own innocence? But then, of course, we realize that these verses are not just about David. There's more than one horizon here, isn't there? And in their fullest sense, they apply to the righteousness of Christ. And they describe why it is that it was not possible for the grave to hold him, why God could not leave his son there, but raised him from death and was delighted to do so. So is that it then? Is that the work of Christ complete? Is that the life of David complete? No, of course not. We're only halfway done, aren't we? We've only dealt with the first advent so far, and more is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, typified by what happened when David reigned as king and when all his enemies were put in subjection round about him. And we've been reading about that earlier on in our readings this week in 2 Samuel 8 and chapters like that. So let's look at how the psalm describes that now, how it moves us smoothly on through this logical progression from Christ's deliverance, our understanding of why he's been delivered, why he's been raised from the dead, to now the work that he will accomplish in the future. Verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. So we've got a picture of the future now when Christ will have returned and will have subdued his enemies under him. Verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me head of the nations. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they shall hear of me, they shall obey me, for strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And we know that's messianic language, don't we? It's the language of Isaiah that describes the nations coming. The head of the heathen he will be, the Lord Jesus Christ, the future king of the whole world. And so then the psalm closes in verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, of course, the word Messiah there, the word Christ, to David, to his beloved, and to his seed, his greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, forevermore. So isn't it incredible that? The psalm just embraces the whole of God's purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ and just takes us logically through from one thing to the next, the great aspects of his two advents. So the Psalms speak to us of Christ in so many ways then. They speak of his sufferings, of course. They speak of his glorious return when the Lord will come to judge the earth. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as reader of the Psalms, that's very interesting too, because perhaps, you know, when we read those Psalms of Lament, perhaps that helps us to enter in at least somewhat to the sufferings and trials that the Lord Jesus had. Perhaps just on our way to our last psalm, again, not one that we'll expound, but perhaps just a few suggestions about another psalm that we've already looked at briefly with Brother Roger in one of the evening programs, Psalm 110. And this is on your handout, and you might like to look at this on your handout because you might want to just scribble on it perhaps. This is page 8, last page of the handout. So we don't have time to expound this, and there's a few things in this psalm that I feel like I'm not ready to expound yet, because, you know, for all of us, Bible study is a work in progress, isn't it? And there are some things certainly that I feel that I haven't fully grasped here by any means. But I'd like to show you one or two things that I have seen. So the start of Psalm 110 is, I think, the passage in the Scriptures, the Old Testament passage that's quoted more frequently than any other in the New Testament. So we know we're definitely on messianic territory here. But it is a difficult psalm. It has some quite difficult verses in, and some verses where scholars are in something of a quandary about what exactly the words mean. But Let's just look for a simple pattern about how this psalm is laid out. And we've gone forward again now to think of the future work of Christ, to think of his status in God's sight, his role in God's purpose. So this is big picture stuff now about the exalted status of Christ. And with that context then, let's think about how the psalm works. The Lord said unto my Lord, and then there's a quote, isn't there, of what God said. He said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now what I'd like to suggest is that the psalm comes in two halves, because there's another part of the psalm that is like that. Can anyone see what that is? The Lord hath sworn, it says, doesn't it? About halfway down. So we've got the Lord said, and a quotation of what he said. And then halfway down the psalm, we've got the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And you see how there's an intensification. We talked about parallelism, didn't we? And now the second part is an intensification of the first line. Well, here we're not talking about two lines, we're talking about two verses. The first verse is the Lord said, and the second verse is the Lord has sworn, and not only has he sworn, but he's sworn and he will not repent. And for that, the thing is stated twice. It's like those two immutable things, isn't it, by which it's impossible for God to lie. And God doesn't need to swear, all he needs to do is to say it. But for our benefit and for our hardness of heart, God confirms it to us with an oath that this is the case. And what is it that he said in the first part of the psalm? Well, he said something about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And ruling, of course, is what kings do. So the first half of the psalm is about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And who is it that enables his kingship? It's the Lord God of heaven, isn't it? That Lord who said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God himself who will guarantee the Lord Jesus' kingship and will ensure that it happens. And it's very calm language. There's no threat in the first verse, is there? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And there's language of calm rulership, of a willing people, the beauty and the dew. These are images of peace and stability. And this perhaps looks for the time when the kingdom is established and the Lord Jesus Christ is settled now as king over the earth. And his people are willing, and of course that includes us, we hope and pray. And it will include all peoples who submit to his rule. What about the second verse then? The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which means my king is priest. So the first verse is about Jesus as king, and the second verse is about Jesus as priest, isn't it? And those are two key aspects of his work. And whereas in the first half the language was all peaceful, and calm, and there was no real serious opposition, was there? In the second half, the language is violent, isn't it? The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many enemies. So although the result will be peace, the process to get there will not be a peaceful process, and there will be those in opposition to Christ and his reign who will have to be destroyed, because they will refuse to submit to the reign of God through Christ. But they don't really strike any opposition, do they? Because the Lord will strike through kings in that day. He will wound the heads of enemies, which of course is Genesis 3 all over again, isn't it? He will fill the place with dead bodies. And that then makes you think, see, in the first verse, we had a womb, didn't we? We had a womb and we had youthfulness. In the second verse, we've got dead bodies and wounded heads. And why do we have that? Because this is a sacrifice. And he's the priest, isn't it? And those who refuse to submit to God will implicitly then, from the language here, will implicitly be a sacrifice then. And that's what these dead bodies are, perhaps, in the second half of this psalm. So there's a number of connections then. We've got the dew in the first verse, and we've got the brook in the second verse. We've got a number of contrasts that we've already talked about. And we've got Zion in the first verse, and we've got many countries in the second verse. And of course, the point is that God will bring all these countries into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the time has nearly gone. I did just want to have a very quick look at Psalm 67. So let's just do that. That's in the handout as well. That's back on page 3. So we'll conclude with this one, because this brings us back into the picture and asks what our role will be then in this great plan of God's. Psalm 67. And I was going to ask you to help me with this, but we don't have time, so I'm just going to have to tell you about it. You'll notice that the psalm begins with us, and you might just like to circle or underline that. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. And this is the priestly blessing here that's being sought upon us, that we should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before God. So may God bless us, the psalmist says, and we say it to one another, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, as we bring our Bible school to a close. May the Lord bless us. So it starts by asking for God's blessing upon us, but then we disappear into the background for a while, and it's all about them. It's all about the nations, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health unto the nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. All those references then to the earth and the people. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. Oh, we're back. Look, we're back at the end of the psalm, aren't we? God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And do you see what's happened there then? There we were at the beginning, and there we are at the end. And God willing, that's how it will be, won't it, in history? That before the foundation of the world, there we were, and at the end of the world, there we will be when God gathers all things in one in Christ, and we will be part of his purpose. There we will be, right in the middle, just as we were sat there right in the middle of Psalm 8. God has a purpose with us. And what is that purpose? That we may be involved in the great work of Christ in bringing all things into reconciliation and into subjection to him. Look at what it said. The third line, God be merciful unto us and bless us, that thy way may be known upon the earth. That's what God wants from us, that we should be his ambassadors, his witnesses, the ones who show the people around us what God is like. That is our calling. That is our function. And we do it now to the best of our ability, and by God's grace, we'll do it in his kingdom as teachers and leaders in that wonderful day. And that is the way that God will bring many sons and daughters to glory. That is the way we will get to the point where the nations will finally praise God, because we are and are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, people who stand between God and the peoples and help them to come to him. That's our work. Even now, that's our work. And so then we look forward to that great day when the people will praise God as they ought, when the earth will at last yield her increase. The earth yields a lot right now, doesn't it? But and yet, as we know, this is the earth under the curse. And then God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Do you see what's happened in the last line? It's no longer us and them, is it? It's no longer us embracing them. There we were at the beginning and the end, and they were in the middle, and we were trying to help them to come to God, and we'll do that in the kingdom. But at the end of the psalm, when this is a summary of God's whole purpose, isn't it? Through Christ, but not just through Christ, but through his saints, through you and me, through his disciples. And there, right at the end, when God gathers all things in one, all our voices will be joined together, things in heaven and things in earth, and God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.